title of the sermon this morning is The Questionable Value of Proofs. If only the issue of Christ in this world were a matter of proofs, we could lay out a couple of proofs of the Lord, and behold, everyone would become a Christian. But we see that this is not easily done. For the issue of this world is not of proofs, but of the heart. The issue is not of a few simple proofs, but of issues of the heart. And that's what we see, especially at the end of this passage, but also in and through the passage. We see at the end of this chapter, the end of chapter 8, that Jesus will predict his death and resurrection. And so this chapter works to that end. It works to that goal. And what we have early on in the chapter is a kind of setup or a foundation for why he must be crucified and dead and buried and then rise up again from the dead at the end of time. So we begin with this occasion, which is telling the story of the feeding of the 4,000. We've had the feeding of the 5,000 earlier. The difference being that on that occasion there were 5,000 men that were fed, and on this occasion there are 4,000 in total that are fed. But we have this story of the feeding of the 4,000, but the real point is not so much the feeding of the 4,000 as it is the confusion of people and disciples and then the animosity of this group at the end of the passage. So there are three different groups to look at before we get to the end and our Lord's declaration that he would give no signs to this generation. There are three groups of people to look at before we get to that point. First, there's a multitude that we look at and observe certain things about them. Then there are the disciples themselves, this group of 12. And there are certain things that we need to observe about them. And then there are the detractors at the end, those who would contend with Christ. And there are certain things that we observe about them. And then through all of these three groups, we see that the issue is not, in the end, proofs that might be easily given, but issues of the heart that must be fixed by this Christ, who will, in the end, go to the cross and will, by his work on the cross, and the work both in his life and then culminating in the cross, that he will enable us to deal with the hearts that we have that hold us back from him. So, you know, there are so many people that say, and I think sometimes we ourselves think, that we just wish that we could, approach people and just have the argument, or have the word of Scripture, or have something else that would make us good witnesses, or make us successful in our witness. But again, that's not the issue of this life. That is not what is going to bring the kingdom of God to pass. Some proof or some way of doing things, even having the right band leader in the modern church. You know, this is not the issue. The issue is the heart. And what are we going to do about the heart? And so this is brought out in this passage. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see the multitude. Now, what is the multitude? The multitude is this great number of people that were following Christ from abroad. Now, there were many of these people who would desert as time went on. Many of them came just for a day or a short season, a week here or there, and would hear Christ. Maybe they'd go home and, like we today, having followed some celebrity, they'd go home and they'd boast about the fact that they were with Jesus Christ. They had spent a week with the prophet out in the wilderness. They knew all about it, but would that change their lives? Would it really affect them? Well, what we see here, first of all, with the multitude is the confusion of the multitude. The confusion of the multitude. In those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat. Well, why? They were very great and they had nothing to eat. Why? Well, how did this come about? Well, there were good reasons and bad reasons. Obviously, they had not planned things out well enough. Now, we can have the best of intentions and our planning may fall short. That's very possible in this world especially. There seems to be some good reasons here because it seems like the people went out to see Christ, but they were so, the multitude, this large group of people, were so fascinated with what they heard that they stayed longer than they might have otherwise. They lingered at the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. And well might we have that kind of situation today. But the multitude is often just so confused. And we as creatures, we tend to find our security in being a part of a multitude, whether for better or for worse. And in this world of ours, so oftentimes, the multitude is going in the wrong direction. How happy, how secure were the people that invested with Lester Madoff, this famous scam artist who's now in prison? He built millions and millions and millions of dollars out of people with his Ponzi schemes. And yet, people couldn't have been more thrilled and more happy when they were in the midst of that. People, we tend to be like sheep, and that's God's favorite word, His descriptive word to talk about us, because we as people tend to feel so secure when we're in a flock, when we're wandering together, going hither and yon, hardly without a thought of where we're going. You see, we as people are more happy to be in the flock than to be in the right flock or to be going in the right direction. We just take great consolation in being together. Here was this large group of people. They were totally happy together, even though they hadn't made proper plans for their sustenance and their nutrition. Were they unhappy? Not until they ran out of food. They were just as happy as could be. Now, as I said, there were some good reasons for this. At least here they were in the company of our Lord. They were in the company of Christ instead of in the company, like so many of this world, the company of drug dealers and drug takers and that sort of thing. I think constantly, whenever I hear about border problems, I think about the fact that on one hand, we cry out and we say, oh, how terrible these drug problems are, how terrible our border is. And we try to spin out solutions for stopping these people on the border. Well, that's only half the population that's doing that. The other half is trying to figure out ways of getting these drugs across the border so that they can take them. Can a nation divided, our Lord Jesus said, can any nation divided against itself stand? It's no wonder we have problems, you see, when we're so confused as a multitude. People today say, we don't need Christ, we don't need Christianity, when at almost every turn, no matter what part of culture or life we look, there's tremendous confusion. People are stumbling over one another, and yet they hold up their hands. They don't want to hear the word of Christ. This is the multitude. Today, we have much the same situation. And the proper posture for us, when we consider the problems of the multitude, is simply one of prayer for the we as creatures. We have this group mentality in our minds. It's part of our makeup. But oh my word, there is so much need for direction and so little concern for that. We see though that verse 2, that Christ had compassion on the multitude for all of their weaknesses and their frailties. He was concerned for their hunger. And our great hope for the multitudes today is that Christ might have compassion on us today and that He might send us His grace. that he would have compassion on the hunger of today, or even the lack of hunger, because in this day we seem one degree removed from this, from the day that we're reading about, because in our day the multitudes are not following Christ in the wilderness, are they? They're if they were, we'd have a crowded room here just from the word of mouth having spread. But our hope is that our Lord does have compassion upon us, and so the antidote, the help from the multitudes, is to go to the Lord in prayer. And it ought to be a great consolation for us to see the compassion of Christ on this occasion, knowing that if the Lord has compassion upon us, then we shall be fed as these people were here. Well, the second group of people we see here are the disciples. And there's a good deal of confusion in their ranks also. We see the confusion in the rank, in the multitude, and we might hold out better hope for the disciples. But is this the case? As all of you know me pretty well, and you know that one of my great frets in the modern day are our seminaries, the modern seminary. How weak the instruction is. How little fervor there seems to be in the midst of our seminaries. And I'm glad for what fervor there is, but I see way too little. I see way too little significance and urgency put upon the teachers of our seminaries as they teach the students. But as I might fret about the modern seminaries, this situation is even worse, because this was the school of Christ. These were the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone should have been informed, if anyone should have been sharp, if anyone should have been sensitive to spiritual things, it ought to have been these disciples that were with Christ. But it's Christ who must point out the fact that the people are hungry. The disciples didn't figure that out. And when Christ does bring this message to his disciples, they all begin to wander around stupefied as to what to do. Now, he points out later on in the passage, in fact, the passage that we'll be dealing with next week, Christ says in verse 17, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Having eyes, do you not see?" And verse 19 says, "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take?" You see, it wasn't too long ago that they had this marvelous occasion where our Lord had multiplied the loaves and the fishes and fed the people. Why didn't the disciples think of this? This is like a sermon that we get, that we leave the church and we say, the pastor answered the needs of our hearts. I see everything clearly. And then Monday morning rolls around and we can barely make out how to rise up out of our beds. Our hope, our confidence in Christ and the kingdom have vanished, as it were, overnight. We seemingly can't figure out how to take one more positive step forward. That is the case of these disciples. Now, they should have known better, and they, first of all, the people and the disciples, they should have taken every effort to prepare themselves if they were going to go out into the wilderness with food or water. You're going out into the wilderness, there are no stores. So the first thing that we ought to consider is how to better supply ourselves. And the disciples themselves should have had that kind of concern for the people as one day led to the next. They should have thought, how will this throng sustain itself out here in the wilderness? We've gone 2 days, and that's more than we thought. We better organize these people and start sending people back to obtain food so that we can sustain ourselves. The people should have thought that. The disciples should have thought that. But no one made any effort to use the normal means that we have for obtaining food. And in the absence of that, then, ought they not to have considered who they were with? Ought they not to have considered that this same rabbi, the same teacher, Jesus Christ, had supplied the people a short time before within mere months, if that, with food. But when Jesus asks them about the food, they just stumble around. They're just so confused. The disciples answered him in verse 4, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" And it was Jesus who asked them the very same question that he asked them before. "How many loaves do you have?" Certainly their minds should have awakened by that question. Like on the road after the crucifixion, when Jesus began to speak with Peter, and Peter finally recognized that it was the Lord, his heart and the disciples on another occasion, that it says that their hearts leapt within them to hear the voice of this one who spoke to them, because it reminded them of Christ. Should not this question have reminded them? But it didn't. They repeated what loaves they had, what fish they had, and that was it, until these things began to be distributed. And then it was seen that 4,000 had been fed by these few loaves and these two fishes. So the disciples are greatly confused. And we see this today too. Not only is the multitude confused, but even the disciples of Christ are confused. Even the Church of Christ seems to stumble around. Well, lastly, we get to these detractors, because after the feeding of the 4,000 in verse 11, it says that they come to this area which was more accessible to Jerusalem and to the Pharisees, some of the religious parties of Jerusalem, Dalmanutha, and the Pharisees come out and they begin to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. It says, but he sighed deeply in his spirit. Now, he had already dealt with the foolishness, the ignorance of the multitudes. He had dealt with the foolishness and the ignorance of the disciples. And now, he finds a third group, within a very short time, that is not just foolish and ignorant, but they are also resolute in their antagonism to Christ. This good Lord, this good shepherd, who had taken his people out into the wilderness, who had just provided for them. If evil is the reward for good, then our Lord had that in this occasion. Do we fret sometimes when evil apparently is rewarded for our good in this life? Well, our Lord Jesus has done this first. And on this occasion, these bitter men come out from Jerusalem to dispute with him. And it says, the main feature of their dispute, it says here, was that they were seeking from him a sign from heaven. They were testing him. So in the face of this arrogance and this confusion on the part of this third party, it says he sighs deeply in his spirit. Certainly our Lord was wearied often with his ministry to men. And he responds to them. He says, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Now, this is a curious phrase. Certainly, no sign will be given to this generation. What does our Lord mean by that? Did he not just do a sign? Was there not a sign done within mere minutes? Within their hours of the approach of this Jerusalem party? Of course there was. He had just fed the 4,000. This was a reflection of his earlier, even more grandiose miracle of feeding the 5,000. How can our Lord Jesus say that he will not do any sign for this generation? Did he do no signs after this? Were there no miracles that followed after this occasion where Jesus simply got angry and withheld his divine powers to heal, to still storms, to bring out demons? Of course not. Jesus focuses here in his language on two things. One, what really becomes a proof, or what really becomes effective in bringing us to faith. And then secondly, the fact that that God refuses to be a puppet dancing on the end of a string for any group of people that that do not really love him and do not really want to serve him, but just come with an antagonistic, blasphemous attitude. And it's to this group that Jesus gives this phrase or this name, this generation. He will do many more miracles for other people. But for this generation, in other words, for the generation which will be set against him, for this generation which will insist upon his crucifixion, unto that generation he will do no works. He will not be a puppet at the end of the string. And our Lord refused to do works like this. He knew that there is no sign, there is no miracle that will convince the devils to bow down and worship him. Because their problem is not a lack of vision, a lack of sight. They know so much already, which they are wasting, which they are contaminating with their devilishness. The problem with people is not their lack of knowledge. The problem has to do with the heart, and whether the heart wants to believe and endorse the things that it knows about the Lord. Our Lord Jesus says, to whom much is given, much more is required. If we turn to the Lord with the faith of a mustard seed, he will bless us with more and more and more and more. On the other hand, if we come to him with a spirit of antagonism, a spirit of anger and bitterness, he won't even give us a first look or a first word. John 17 says he won't even pray for us if we come to him with this kind of attitude. But if we come to him with a broken heart and a broken spirit, then he is open to bless us. So there had been no shortage of signs before this occasion. There would be no shortage of signs after this occasion, but the signs were done for people who knew that they needed a physician, who wanted help, who came to Christ with an open heart. How generous our Lord is. How loving our Lord is to us when we come to him crying out like little children for help. There's nothing our Heavenly Father will not give us. He says, you have not received because you have not asked. How many of us, even in the Church of Christ, how many of us ask as we ought? How many of us cry out in our prayers? Can we say in the last day when our Lord comes, can we contend with the Lord and say, you have not given us even though we have asked? Oh, how wicked! How untruthful we would be. For we know in our own hearts that we have not asked nearly as fervently or as lovingly as we ought. And if we would, he says, if my elect cry out day and night, will I not give them that for which they cry? So we see that there was no shortage of signs in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he will not throw his pearls before swine. He will not dance like a puppet on a string for such people as these. Our Lord Jesus comes as Lord. He is a Savior, but he is also a Lord. And he demands that the people of this world recognize their own sinfulness, their own waywardness, their deviance, their corruption, their contamination. He demands that we recognize that he is the sinless one, that he is pure, that he has provided a salvation which is able to save us even to the uttermost. You see, the Lord is setting up, by this story, the Lord is setting up the need for the crucifixion. The crucifixion is like the crescendo. It's like the crown on the life of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ lived this life of perfect righteousness, perfect obedience. And then, lest anyone should miss that perfection, he offers up this life upon the cross for an atonement for sin without so much as bleeding like a sheep that would go to the slaughter. Why did he do all that? Why was that necessary? It's because of such corruption as this. It's because the human race is contaminated with a terrible virus. The toxins thereof spread their tentacles into all the dimensions of our lives. Here were religious leaders. They should have known better. They should have been at the forefront of people who had come and observed this last miracle. They should have been coming with an openness and a lovingness to Christ to see what He was, to see what He had to offer, being cut to the quick at His words. Like His disciples asking questions where they did not understand the parables. Being suppliant, pliable disciples, you see. Recognizing their needs, recognizing the superiority of the wisdom of God, they should have come like that. And if they had them, they would have seen this sign that He had just done. They would have stood back and marveled that God had supplied such food, such provision for His people. They should have recognized that this was simply an analogy or a metaphor for the provisions that God could make spiritually in their lives. Oh, wonderful that would have been had they had the eyes to see and the ears to hear. But their ears were stopped up and their eyes were blinded. They had nothing but their own hatreds and consumptive envy of the Lord to drive them. And so when they came, they did not see. They only demanded more. And Jesus refused. Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. We have the same kind of thing today, don't we? I mean, people, it's amazing in the world and the contest of truth that we see in the public sector. We have people that are constantly saying that not enough proof has been given by God. Not enough evidence has been given. The church is too dumb in its defense of the truth of God. These people never come to the strongest Bible-believing churches to get their questions answered. It's like people ignored Christ in that day. They ignore the more true pulpits today. Think of the Atlanta area and the fact that Joan Warcraft has been down in that area for years proclaiming so much truth, so much clarity, so much light. And he's had to fight for his life oftentimes for survival in that place. And so it is with other faithful ministers here and there across the land. Because people, they say they're looking for proofs, but they're really not. Their hearts are all consumed. And whatever proof we would throw to them, they would simply disdain it. Because the hatred of their hearts is greater than any proof that we might show. But the secret then is what Christ comes to do, what Christ comes to provide, and what we might obtain by that as we cast ourselves at His feet, begging Him for His help. Now this has tremendous ramifications for us in this church plan, because we must realize that the power is not in what we do, the proofs that we have, the work that we do. The Lord says we must do work. He says, if we sow abundantly, we will reap abundantly. So we must do the sowing, but we must realize that it's not in the way that we cast the seed. You know, we don't have the perfect technique. We don't have this or we don't have that. No, the secret is in the Lord Himself. Should we not throw ourselves down, all of us? Throw ourselves down on our knees, begging and pleading with the Lord to help us and to bless us in the work of this church plant. Is that not the key? Is the key not with the Lord? Is the key not with Him and His strength and His power? Then why do we not cast ourselves down before Him? Oh, elect people of God, I exhort you today. This is our key. This is our ought. We have the true seed. We have the true gospel. We have the true Christ. But have we the true intercession unto this God and this Christ? If we do, we shall see the 4,000 fed and the 5,000 fed. The Lord holds out great hope for us. If we frequent with Christ, with this gospel, there is much feed, there is much food there is much provision. God can enable us to do those things which we have no capacity to do in and of ourselves. But we can't cast our hope and our faith and the proofs or the things like that that we might do. We must cast ourselves upon Him and His resilient strength. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for this very hopeful scripture that You have put before us. We pray that we might not put our faith in the multitude, nor in particular disciples, nor certainly not in the detractors of Christ, but we pray that we would put our faith in Christ Himself. Bless us in this. Help us to do more praying and more so, that our church plant might be successful. We know that Thou art able to feed us, whether a dozen or 2 dozen or 4,000 or 5,000. We know that Thou art able to feed us much. Thou hast plenty to feed. Thou hast made a sacrifice of Thy Son. And Thou dost have blessings and merit abundant from that to feed Thy people. Bless us then, we pray. We do display our humility before Thee, O Lord, and ask that Thou wouldst help us to grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.